Let me invite you this morning to take your Bible and join me in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 38, Luke 2, 21 through 38. As you turn there, let me give you my twofold purpose for the message today. Number one, you'll know that this is the third message in our Advent series, to where we've been spending a lot of time focusing on Luke 2. And we're calling this Good News of Great Joy. So obviously one of the purposes is to exposit this passage of Scripture and make application from it to our lives. And certainly that's always our goal, to do that. Secondly, you might have noted that today we will end our time together by celebrating the Lord's Supper. So the second thing that I'd like to do is prayerfully, this message will help us to prepare our hearts, our minds, and our soul to worship the Lord in that way by joining around the Lord's table. And so I would just ask you, even as I preach, just to begin to pray and prepare your mind and heart for taking the Lord's Supper, and I would ask for you to pray for me as we make our way through this somewhat lengthy passage of Scripture relatively quickly. With that in mind, Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. Some of you may know, I would guess that most of you do not, that actually tomorrow is our youngest child, Kate's 7th birthday. She is almost literally our Christmas baby, born a week to the day before we celebrate Christmas. And so this is always a special time of year for us in multiple ways. And so since tomorrow is actually a school day, and it would be harder to celebrate and do all the things that she wants to, we've promised her after church today, and by the way, I'm on the clock in her mind, we will go do what she wants to do for her birthday. And so one of the questions we ask her is, what restaurant do you want to go eat at? Now, I'm going to tell you, before she gave the answer, to my chagrin, I knew what was coming. Because almost everybody in my family loves this restaurant, and everybody but maybe my son picks this restaurant as their birthday meal. My son, believe it or not, occasionally will say IHOP for his birthday meal, but my daughters and even my wife love Olive Garden. And so we're this afternoon going to Olive Garden. Now, mind you, it's not that I dislike Olive Garden. This is not an argument against going to Olive Garden. Well, maybe it is just a little bit. Here's my problem with it. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Somebody's inevitably coming up to me. It's like, to me, it's the ultimate place of chick food. How in the world do I go there and eat breadsticks and salad and drop $100 on that? I cannot for the life of me figure that out. What's so funny, though, is because Kate's birthday is in December and Ashlyn and Kenley's birthday is in January, kind of naturally, this is the time of year, if I'm going to crave Olive Garden, that I start craving Olive Garden. Kind of have a desire for it. It's like I go into cruise control. My body knows we're going to eat Olive Garden, so I start getting excited about it a little bit. My wife usually gets really excited that I get excited because she thinks maybe it's long-lasting, but as quickly as that desire comes, it's gone. And then, you know, we're 11 months before we get back to it. I'm a little bit like a kid in a candy store in that way, or maybe a kid in a gas station on a long trip. You know what I mean by this? You know, they walk in and whatever they see right in front of them first, like that's the greatest desire in their life. They've got to have it. Until you take them over to the next aisle and then they get really indecisive because they see the other thing that they want and all of a sudden they've got to have that. I'm ashamed to admit, Brother Mike, I years ago lost my taking my kids into the gas station on long trips. Right. And the reason why is because we went in one day and Ashlyn and Kenley did that and I ended up just buying it all for them. And so $40 later, my wife's like, you can never, ever again take the kids into the gas station. You know, sometimes we can be a little bit like that in our life, or our souls can be a little bit like that. Now, what do I mean by that? We start believing or focusing on these major needs that we have in our soul, these holes that we have. And we desire God to be the one that that kind of meets all of those desires. And some of these can be really fleeting. You know, this can be on my mind today, but then tomorrow it's a different one. And I think the reason we feel like this is because these can be legitimate needs. You know, I've got a need for finances or health or a family situation. And we just want God to do that in our life. And listen, sometimes He does. But the truth of the matter is, whether we know it or not, we all have a greater need in our soul. We all have a greater desire in our soul that only God can meet. And the truth of the matter is, it's that desire that Jesus has primarily come to fulfill in our life. There's a lot of ways that maybe we could verbalize this desire. Right relationship with God, knowing and being right before a loving Father. Just for the sake of the passage today, let me call it redemption. We all have the redemption hole in our soul, and only God can meet that. And the primary reason Jesus came is to fill that hole in our life, and only He can do that. I find it fascinating that in this passage of Scripture that's right after the events of the birth narrative, Luke could have chosen to focus on a lot of things that Jesus came to do. And maybe many of them would be true. But in this passage of Scripture, he chooses to focus on Jesus as Redeemer. And maybe we miss it, but in three ways, he emphasizes that Jesus came to bring redemption. Ever so quickly this morning in this passage, I want to show you the three ways that Jesus is emphasized as our Redeemer, even at His birth. First of all, look with me in verses 21 through 24. We see this first way. It's what I've called Jesus as Redeemer to those under sin. Jesus as Redeemer to those under sin. Look at this passage. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So we could back up, and from our perspective, Luke 2 opens, maybe not to them, but for us, what now has become pomp and circumstance for us regarding the birth of Jesus. Think about it. Mary and Joseph's travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Jesus being born and laid in a feeding trough. The angels in the field and the shepherds in the field and the angels showing up and giving them the news, and then a heavenly chorus beginning to sing. The shepherds making their way with haste to where the child was, reporting all that they had seen and heard and all the responses that happened that night. What's fascinating is after those pomp and circumstances close, Luke chooses to give us two pictures. One that happened on about day 8, and one that happened on about day 40 from the birth of Jesus. Interesting enough, as he does this, he, if I can say it this way, emphasizes the fulfillment of the Old Testament law even in the life of Jesus. For just a moment, let me show you these pictures. First of all, something interesting, verse 21, happens on day 8. At the end of the 8th day, they circumcised Jesus and they formally or officially gave him his name that the angel had reported earlier. We might ask the question, why? Why did this happen? Well, we know circumcision was according to Jewish custom. Going all the way back to at least Abraham, it was a way that the covenant people were marked out as belonging to God or having special relationship with him. But we know it goes beyond that. Even in the law of Moses, this was demanded in order to be right with God, in order to be considered in covenant with Him. This is what you had to do. And according to Jewish tradition, on the day of circumcision would also be the day that you formally named the child. And what name do they give him? Well, they give him the name that we've anticipated, Jesus. Why do they give him that name? Well, we could go all the way back to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, when the angel came and said, this is what you would name him. But really, the name goes even deeper than that. Luke doesn't point it out, but Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, verse 21, tells us the significance of the name Jesus. You remember Matthew 1, 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people of their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which loosely translated means the Lord is salvation, or for our intents and purposes, the Lord saves. So Jesus is given the name that represents not just what he would be called, but his character and what he would do. He would be the Redeemer. But the picture doesn't stop there. After the eighth day, some 33 days later, they go to the temple. And two offerings happen at the temple that day. One is an offering was given for Mary's purification. You see, in Jewish custom and law, when a lady went through the acts of childbearing, she was considered unclean ceremonially and religiously. And after her days of purification came, she had to go to the temple or wherever she worshiped and give an offering to the Lord for her purification. It's interesting that in this passage it talks about it corporately as if the whole family did it. Maybe it shows their solidarity, including the Christ child himself. But that's not the only offering that would be given that day. According to the law, the first male child was designated as holy. Now, from our perspective, maybe we don't have a good idea of what holy means. You understand, in its original intent, holy just means set apart to the Lord. So much so that you even have cases to where the firstborn child is actually given to the work of the Lord and doesn't even go home with his parents. And so according to God's law, if the child was going to leave and go back and live with his parents, a payment offering, an offering had to be used to redeem him back. And Mary Joseph on that 40th day do both of these things as well. Now what is Luke emphasizing? That even in the early days of Jesus' infancy, every bit of the law was perfectly fulfilled and obeyed. Jesus perfectly, even as an infant, obeyed the law of God. Not that Jesus had any sin to atone for, but just showing that he was being perfectly obedient to his Father through even his parents. His parents' submission to what God had pointed out. We might ask ourselves the question, why? Well, again, one of the reasons why is because we know that Jesus was without sin at any point in his life. Jesus, the sinless sacrifice, died for us. But why else? Well, it seems to be one of the reasons that Luke emphasizes that the law was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. It's showing Jesus himself submission to come underneath the law. Why? So that he could redeem those who themselves were under the law. You see, Jesus submits himself to the law so he could redeem those who were under the sinfulness of the law, the oppression of the law, that which they cannot do for themselves. You say, well, Pastor, you're making that up. No, that's exactly what we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, isn't it? The right time Jesus came forth, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that they might have adoption. We might have adoption as sons, or as it were, sons and daughters. Luke is emphasizing the redemptive role of Jesus, even in his infancy of fulfilling the law, showing that those who on their own could never do enough to be right before God, that are under the impression and weight of sin, Jesus does what they cannot do. Jesus redeems them. Jesus as redeemer to those under sin. But there's a second way in this passage that Luke emphasizes the redemptive work of God in our soul. We see this in verses 25 through 35. Not only do we see Jesus as redeemer to those under sin, but secondly, we see Jesus as redeemer by his act of sacrifice. Jesus as Redeemer by his act of sacrifice. Just listen to this passage. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed. Beginning in verse 25, when they went to the temple that day to do all that was appointed according to the law of Moses, they actually meet two individuals by name. And the first of these individuals that they meet by name we're introduced to in verse 25. It's a man by the name of Simeon. Now, interesting enough, we actually don't know a lot about this guy named Simeon. All we know about him is what we read actually in these 10 or 11 verses. In some ways, it's as if he appeared on the pages of Scripture, and as quickly as he appeared, and after he gives this blessing, he's gone. But we do know just a handful of things that I think are significant about Simeon, even from this passage. First of all, notice that Luke designates him as a righteous and devout man. Now, both of these terms for a Jew have significance. Righteous means how you interact with others or society. You are treating others in the world fairly. Devout has to do with your religious affiliation and obedience to God. In other words, he was devoted to God. So both in his relationship with others and his relationship with God, he was, as it were, above reproach. Why is that significant for a moment? Well, I know we know this, and it goes without saying, but for just a moment, let's acknowledge that he was a Jew. And not only that, he was a pious Jew. He obeyed the law of the Jews, and he found himself even worshiping in the temple. Why that's significant, or at least one reason that's significant, how many of Jesus' own people don't recognize him? How many of Jesus' own people do reject him? And we have a tendency to think that that's all, but here on the pages of Luke 2, we see that there was at least one that day that didn't, a pious, zealous Jew who recognizes him. There's a second truth or characteristic that we know about Simeon from this passage. Did you notice that three times the role of the Holy Spirit or his relationship to the Holy Spirit is mentioned? Now, the reason that's significant is we know it will be some 30-plus years later before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, before the Holy Spirit would come the way we know him today, indwelling believers. Doesn't mean that he wasn't active before, but you don't see it as often. Yet of Simeon, it is said that the Holy Spirit was active and leading in his life. There's another thing that I just so find interesting about the Holy Spirit on the pages of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is mentioned a lot, but there aren't a lot of passages that just sit and in detail explain to us a lot about the Holy Spirit. A lot of times, the Holy Spirit's kind of mentioned or what he does almost in passing, as it is here. Yet we know the Holy Spirit is God. We know the Holy Spirit is important, and we know the Holy Spirit is active in a believer's life. And I think from what we see in Simeon, there's at least three things we can say about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was leading or guiding Simeon towards truth. The Holy Spirit was leading and guiding Simeon to truth as it related to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was leading and guiding Simeon to truth as it related to Jesus, pointing to the fact that he is the Redeemer. You want to know how the Holy Spirit works today? Maybe there's a lot of ways that he does. But I can guarantee you he's always going to lead you to truth. He's always going to lead you to truth in Jesus. And he's always going to remind us that Jesus is the Redeemer. And that's what we see in the life of Simeon. The final thing we see about Simeon is perhaps he was quite old. The text doesn't say that, but it seems to imply that. The reason why is because when he blesses God after he sees Jesus, right, it says that he says, "Now your servant, as you've promised, can depart in peace," meaning that maybe he was later in the years and had been waiting a long time. And what had he been waiting for? According to the passage, the consolation of Israel. What in the world is that? What does that mean? We sing songs about it, but maybe we don't actually understand what that means. It was a messianic term that most people believe originated from the prophet Isaiah near the end of his book. But what it perhaps really means is loosely translated to help. The help of Israel. The help in what way? The help for our salvation. The help for our redemption. As a matter of fact, when he finally sees this child that he's been waiting for so long, look at the words that he uses in this hymn of praise to God, specifically the end of it. "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Who else could be said to be the Savior, not just of Israel, but to the Gentiles as well? Who else could be seen to be called the Savior of the world? Well, the consolation of Israel, the hope of the nations, the Messiah. What happens next may surprise us because he moves from praising God to giving a blessing to the parents. What I find fascinating is what he says at the end of the blessing, speaking to Mary. Now, granted, never once does Simeon mention the cross. Never once does he explicitly say crucifixion. But from what we read here, we would be hard-pressed to think he's talking about anything other than Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross being the means by which he brings about our redemption as the Messiah. Just listen to what we read here at the end. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." One that would cause, or an event that would call, the fall and rise of many. A sign that is opposed. I have a hard time of not thinking about his own people at the cross hurling insults at him as he died for their sins. And then to Mary it is said, "And a sword will pierce your own soul also." Hear me say, the cross, the act of our salvation, divides. It divides between those that repent and believe and those that harden their hearts and do not. It is emphasized that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Redeemer, but the way he redeems us is through his sacrificial death, through his suffering on the cross on our behalf. There's a lot of places that perhaps point this out. I know of none no better than what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Maybe you know this passage, but just listen to the words of the apostle in verses 21 through 25. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ," here it is, "crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Jesus is the Redeemer of those under sin, but Jesus is our Redeemer by what he did on our behalf on the cross. We see a third way in this passage in verses 36 through 38 that Jesus is emphasized as Redeemer, not just to those under sin, not just by his act of sacrifice, but finally we see that Jesus as Redeemer for those longing for the Savior. Jesus as Redeemer for those longing for the Savior. Listen to verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." There's a second individual we meet that day, not just Simeon, but a lady named Anna, who was a prophetess serving in the temple. of both of them, we can say they were Jews, and they were faithful Jews. They were obedient Jews. You know, I just think about today being the third Sunday of Advent, and we've lit the joy candle. And think about for a moment the joy that comes when what is eagerly waited for arrives. Think about all the years that Simeon and Anna had waited on the promise of God and wondering, maybe would this actually ever happen? And finally it does. Can you imagine the joy that occurred that day for both of them? We can hear it in their words. We just wish we could almost see it, right, come to life in front of us. I think a little bit about, just go back to Kate's birthday for a moment. This is what I find fascinating about little kids. Now, she's 7 now, so this doesn't apply, but I've had 4 kiddos, and what always amazes me as it relates to little kids' birthdays, before they can even understand the rudimentary things of numbers or math, you know, they don't even understand the difference between, like, you know, 2 and 10, but all of a sudden, when it relates to how many days it is to their birthday, they become advanced mathematicians, right? They can always, at the drop of a hat, tell you how many days, how many minutes, maybe even how many seconds it is until their birthday. I made a big mistake, not so much with Kate, but with my wife about 3 weeks ago, because Kate was already eagerly awaiting the arrival of her birthday. It was all that was on her mind. It was pressing in on her. It's the only thing she could think about or talk about. And I made the mistake of saying, Kate, what do you want to do for your birthday? My wife's eyes pierced a hole through me. She mumbled under her breath, why would you open that can of worms? Are you kidding me? Like a novice dad or something, like we hadn't been doing this for 18 years. You know, and then Kate just begins to talk about it. And the day of celebration has arrived, and there's great joy in her life. Because that has been awaited and anticipated has finally come about. Now, no matter how great that is, and the image that pops into our head, what happened on this day at the first Christmas in the temple for these two individuals far exceeds that as far as the joy of the Lord goes. They were joyful in what they saw that day that had been long anticipated. Truth of the matter is, we probably know less about Anna than we even know about Simeon. But again, a couple things we know is she was a devoted Jew. She was committed to the law of Moses. She was serving in the temple. And also, she was advanced in years, at least 84 years old, right? And had been waiting on this for a long time, and that day had finally come. What I find so fascinating is to Simeon's blessing, Luke records for us her word of thanksgiving. Did you catch her word of thanksgiving about this child? To all that would listen, she was speaking about the redemption of Jerusalem. It's the word that means ransom or release. What did they think was the ransom or release of Jerusalem? Well, they probably thought their greatest need, much like us sometimes, wasn't their greatest need. It was political. Freedom from Rome. But the truth of the matter is, what their greatest need was is still the greatest need for our souls today. They were far from God. They had sinned that they could not deal with on their own, and Jesus had come to be their Redeemer and their redemption. And she begins to speak to them about this truth. Now, just for a moment, I'm going to move on because we're out of time. But think about this for a moment. Simeon and Anna were two representative Jews. They were following the old ways, if I can say it that way. They were being faithful to what the Old Testament had called them to. Yet, they were expecting Messiah, weren't they? Can we take it a step further? They were looking for Him, perhaps every day. We can make the statement a little bit stronger. They were longing for Him. Just in case you missed it in verse 38, they weren't the only ones. Anna gave this word of thanksgiving to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. But let me tell you what God says. God tells us that Jesus came to be their Savior too, their redemption too. Even those longing for the Savior needed redemption. And Jesus came to fulfill that. What's the greatest desire in your soul? What's the greatest hole? What did Jesus ultimately come to do? We see our answer in this passage of Scripture. Hear me. Through his affirmation of this child, the Father shows, the Father displays Jesus as the Savior of the seeker and the sinner. You want to tell you really good news for all of us, for you, this Christmas? Redemption is Jesus' primary purpose in your life. Have you ever tried to use something, a tool, in a way that it wasn't designed for, something against its purpose, like you repurpose a tool? I mean, sometimes it works, and sometimes it's just a disaster. So for a moment, let's talk about a butter knife. A butter knife's a helpful tool. It's got a purpose. Look, if you're trying to spread butter on toast, you're probably not going to find anything that's better than that. The problem is, I think about when I was a kid, and often my brother and I would need a flathead screwdriver, and we wouldn't be able to find one. Waha, the light bulb would go off. There's a bunch of butter knives in the kitchen. By the way, Mom loved that too, by the way. Let me just go get this and see if I can use it for a screwdriver. It might have worked, but it wasn't efficient. Usually it just ended up frustrating me because it's not the purpose it was designed for. Think about that for a moment. A butter knife is a good tool. A screwdriver is a good tool. Don't mix those up because it just leads to frustration, doesn't it? Listen, Jesus is not a tool in our toolbox. That's not what I'm saying, but I am telling you he came for a primary purpose in your life. And so many times we expect or we force on him to do things in our life that maybe he doesn't do. And we end up getting bitter at God or mad at God or wondering why he's not doing it on our time frame. But the truth of the matter is we can know without a doubt that what he came to do is to fulfill that need, that greatest desire in your soul, the need for redemption. Jesus came to do that. So if you're in the room today and you're saying, I need a Savior, I need a Redeemer, I need to be redeemed, I can say to you without any matter of hesitation, come to Jesus, he will do it. How do I know that? Because the words of Scripture tell us that's why he came, and Jesus himself said he would. You remember Luke 19:10. I've come to seek and to save the lost. That's who our Savior is. That's who our Redeemer is. God shows us that, the deep desire of our soul, especially at Christmas. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Gracious Father, I just would come before you this morning, and I just wonder if there's someone in the room, Lord, that you're working on their heart right now. They don't know Jesus. They've never experienced the redemption of Christ or Jesus as Redeemer, but they feel that hole in their heart and their soul and their life. Lord, I just pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that you're working their life right now. Father, for those of us that do know Jesus as Redeemer, it's my prayer that you would just help us to understand afresh, anew, what it is that's ours in Christ, the gift that we've been given, the greatest need that he met in our life, and that we would rejoice over it, that we would worship. And Father, as we reflect on that, just prepare our hearts today to receive the Lord's Supper, to worship you and thank you for what you've done. And as I've said many times, Lord, because we know this to be truth, help us to be those that go out and proclaim this good news to others that we come in contact with. Father, this is your invitation. We pray that you would have your way, that you would do your work. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this time is yours, and this is about you. Move in our lives today. Move in our church today. It's in Jesus' name, our Redeemer, that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen. Would you stand this morning and respond? Come forward if the Lord's leading as we sing.
Let's sing together hymn 213.
earlier in the service, we want to end today worshiping together by joining around the Lord's table. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to enter into a time of receiving the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask, as I do this, I can begin reading. The deacons begin to take their place at the Lord's table and can begin to get ready to distribute the elements. But as I do that, I just want to tell you that as we read this passage of Scripture, I think we're reminded of at least three truths as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today. Number one, it's obvious that the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for believers within the church. And it's for believers within the church who have a close walk with the Lord. And so as I read this and as I pray, I would just say, if there's anything between you and the Lord, just spend some time confessing that so that you can take the Lord's Supper today in a way that honors Him, in a way that bears witness to who He is and what He's done in your life. Let me read, beginning in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. This is what we read there. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we might not be condemned along with the world." Would you pray with me as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper? So gracious God and Father, we do thank You for the gift that we have in Christ. Thank You for all that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank You that all Your promises in Jesus are yes. Thank You that as we think about the gift of Christmas, we know that that was the beginning of what You would do for us in Christ, not the end. We believe and proclaim that He lived a sinless life, that He went to the cross and died a sacrificial death, was put in the tomb, and 3 days later, You raised Him from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all. And You have called us as Your people to regularly gather around Your table, taking these elements, remembering the body and the blood of the Lord, and in so doing, remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Help us to do that rightly and together today in a way that honors You. We love You. We thank You. As we take these elements, help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And it's in Jesus' name that we give You and pray these things. Amen and amen.